If you have your Bibles, you might want to join me in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11 this morning. Indeed, one of our readings for this Palm Sunday, and a passage I think is very fitting for Palm Sunday. Beginning of Holy Week, the time our Lord made His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem in order to begin what would become the last week of His earthly life and ministry. We read from the Gospel of Matthew 21 this morning, verses 1 through 11. Matthew speaks of Jesus' prophetic entrance into the holy city where He was hailed as King on Sunday, but then, oddly enough, crucified as a criminal only 5 days later, on Friday. I think of Matthew's account of the triumphal entry is particularly relevant, not only for us, but for all who live in every age, because of the question that is found in Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. You find the triumphal entry in all four of the Gospels in some form or fashion. But it's only Matthew who records for us the crowd's question, who is this? Who is this? It's a very important question, a very legitimate question. It's not recorded in the other three accounts of the triumphal entry. And I suppose there's a simple and a complex answer to this question. The simple answer is found in verse 11 of Matthew 21. This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee. That's absolutely true. But you know and I know that the answer to that question, who is this, is far greater and far deeper than simply saying Jesus from Nazareth. In fact, I think that's exactly what Paul, the apostle, is answering for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Who is this Jesus? This prophet from Nazareth. Why did he come? What did he do? I think the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a marvelous job answering and addressing the complexities of this question in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians. Here he tells us, and all Christians of all time, to maintain a certain mindset or attitude as followers of Jesus. Indeed, in verse 5, the very beginning of this Christ song, if you will, he says, your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. The word is picturesque in the Greek New Testament. It points to an operation of the mind, which includes both understanding and will. I think the King James and the New American Standard bring this out better. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us to have the mindset of the Lord Jesus. And that goes way beyond attitude, as you know. We're to adopt His mindset and have the mind of Christ as we seek to live in obedience to Him. And so in answer to the question, who is this? I want to look just for a few moments this morning at Paul's words in Philippians 2 and outline a couple of characteristics, three to be exact, concerning the Lord Jesus, and characteristics that define who He is, why He came, and what He did for us, and how we as His followers ought to emulate His example. First of all, I want you to notice Jesus' strong sense of identity, His strong sense of identity. Look at verse 6. He says, after saying your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul is clear at the very beginning of the passage that Jesus is absolutely certain of His identity, who being in very nature God. There was never any confusion, never any ambiguity in Jesus' mind concerning his equality with the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God. He's 100% deity. Thus, he's fully secure in his identity as the Son of God. Now, it's this strong sense of identity that propels the Lord Jesus to refrain from asserting his rights, from seeking to grasp and hold on to his high position, his lofty status. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is, he acknowledged that he was equal with the Father, but he willingly relinquished that which he could have held on to and asserted in terms of his authority and power and status. Through the years, we've all heard and learned about both legitimate and illegitimate expressions of a struggle for equality. For example, gender equality. I was thinking last night when I was a kid, I remember those Virginia Slims commercials, you know? You come a long way, baby. And the fight and the struggle for equal rights for women, the right to vote, the right to get an education, the right to earn as much money as a man. We think of racial equality in the 1960s and the struggle to get equal rights, civil rights for an entire people group, part of our population of the United States of America. These are legitimate forms of a struggle for equality, for rights. Now, although Jesus was equal with the Father, he made no effort to grasp or to retain his grip on his rightful equality with the Father. In other words, Jesus didn't fight for his rights. He didn't fight for equality. He didn't fight for his status. He did not seek to assert any right or power. He relinquished his grip on all of this in order to save a people for himself. Now, the operative word is grasp. As we spend a lifetime seeking to grasp many things. I don't know about you, but I thought to myself all through this week of what I have often sought to grab hold of, to grasp. Not simply equality or even justice, but sometimes revenge. Sometimes material gain. People go through life seeking to grab and grasp all the gusto they can. We want things. We want to be comfortable. Sometimes we want things that are more subjective, like popularity or fame. People go through life trying to grab and grasp hold of fortune and even love. I was thinking about that great movie in 1941, Citizen Kane, the blockbuster produced by and directed by Orson Welles. The story of Charles Foster Kane, a man obsessed with trying to fix his grasp on all that life had to offer. Money, success, fame, relationships. He was a modern King Solomon. This newspaper tycoon, multimillionaire. But in the end, which is really the beginning of the movie, he lay dying, muttering a single word, Rosebud. A reporter thought that must be the key to his character. The reporter began to engage five different individuals who knew him best. And the whole movie is a series of flashbacks of those closest to Charles Foster Kane. And sadly, he's discovered to be arrogant, thoughtless, morally bankrupt, desperate for attention, and worst of all, incapable of giving and receiving love. Ironically, the only thing that really ever mattered to him was this mysterious, seemingly insignificant person or thing called Rosebud. And the irony is extended by the fact that those closest to him have no knowledge of what or who Rosebud is. It is only at the very end of the movie, when a number of his personal effects are being burned in a bonfire, that we see and discover a tiny little old snow sled with the name Rosebud inscribed on it. This man who was a multimillionaire and a tycoon who lived for so much of what this world had to offer, in the end, the only thing that was ever important to him was that sled that he has as a child. His life was governed and controlled by those things that he tried to get a grasp on. Jesus is the very opposite of that. He did not go through life trying to grasp, but to give. And we're called to do the same. Unlike Charles Kane, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to give up everything and not cling to anything in order to do the one thing that mattered the most, to give his life as a ransom for sinners. The singular thing Jesus always had a grasp on was his relationship to the Father. His relationship to the Father. And the strong sense of identity and meaning and purpose and significance that resulted from as much. No wonder the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, take hold of that which is life indeed. He was saying to Timothy, don't be distracted by all this world has to offer. It's a mirage. If you really want to grab hold of something, then take hold of the eternal life that is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, appropriate the personal relationship that you have with the triune God through the Lord Jesus, and you'll be taking hold of life indeed. A major part of having the mind of Christ is to adopt his attitude, to stop being so selfish and self-centered, to avoid going through life acting and reacting to others around you, to begin to acknowledge your true identity as a child of God, and conversely, to stop trying to find your identity in something or someone else. Where is your identity rooted today? As a young person, as a student, as a boy, a girl, as a working man, as someone who's going through difficulty. You know, if you let your circumstances or your friends draft an identity for you, they will. Or those circumstances always will. And that's why it's important to see Jesus, not only as your Lord and Savior, but also to look at his sense of identity as always being on time, doing that which the Father called him to do. The way of peace is letting go of a number of things in this life and grasping hold of the one thing. That's why Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I stretch toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus had a strong sense of identity, which served him well in his purpose and meaning and significance and all that he did for us. But notice, secondly, not only his strong sense of identity, Jesus' willing and sacrificial service in verse 7. I've already alluded to this, but a strong sense of the true identity naturally leads to self-denial and sacrificial service. Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. These words point to the incarnation of the Son of God. He clothed himself in human flesh. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Interesting, the wording here, made himself nothing, is once again more accurately captured in the rendering of the original through the King James and the New American Standard. They translate this verse, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now, the careful student of Scripture will notice the apparent heresy in these words. If our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself in order to become human, then many have supposed and only deduced that he emptied himself of some of his or all of his deity in order to become humanity. But be careful. The theology of a glance is almost always wrong. And I want you to note well this, the action of Jesus emptying himself is inextricably bound to him taking upon himself a human form or flesh. In other words, Jesus emptied himself not by losing any deity, but by gaining or taking upon himself a human form, a body. The infinite Son of God became man. Through the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ sought to slip into the skin and the corresponding experience of those he would lay down his life for. He sought to engage and experience life as we know it, with all the sorrow and the headaches and the temptations and the disappointments which you and I face all the time because we're fallen people living in a fallen world. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 2. The writer says, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood. He, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are slaves all of their life due to a fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Indeed, the Lord Jesus lost nothing of his deity by taking on humanity. Through his incarnation, he merely emptied himself by taking on. In other words, he lowered himself willingly to become the perfect servant to sinners. And that's the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Not only his sense of identity as the Son of God, his sense of identity in terms of his relationship with the Father, but also his willingness to serve. Jesus' whole life was characterized by service. In one of the Gospels it says, the Son of Man, Jesus speaking, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's the point, Pastor? Here's the point. As Christians, we often talk about what we must lay aside in our efforts to follow Jesus. But the irony of Christian service is the willingness to have the mind and the attitude of Christ that we may follow in his steps by laying aside in order to take upon ourselves the cause of the problems, the general experience of others. We Christians go through life, especially we evangelicals, and we think about Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. But too often we forget that we lay aside in order to take upon ourselves the plight of other people. That's characteristic of the service of our Lord Jesus. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens, and thus you fulfill the law of Christ. And I love the words of Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not just please ourselves. I had a great movie at Culture Tap last night called Taking Chance. And Larry Dickey did a great job in leading the question and answers and the discussion. The title of the movie suggests the main theme in the plot. There is this lieutenant colonel named Straub, a Marine officer who engages himself in the duty that is very atypical. Straub, a senior officer, volunteers to serve as an escort for Lance Corporal Chance Phelps, a 20-year-old Marine killed in action on Good Friday, April 9th, 2004, while serving his country in Iraq. Lieutenant Colonel Taking Chance across the United States as a military escort in order to bring his body and personal effects back to his hometown and his parents. The Lieutenant Colonel's willingness to take Chance literally back to his hometown and relatives is, in reality, the Lieutenant Colonel's taking of a chance inwardly and spiritually. The whole movie is basically a documentary of sorts, the life of one man who died fighting for freedom, and the care and the respect and the honor that is afforded to this soldier. The Lieutenant Colonel fought in Desert Storm, but that was years ago. And he probably had the opportunity as a senior officer to volunteer and to go to Iraq or Afghanistan, but he didn't do it. He had a struggle inside of him about his wife and kids and being a dad and a husband. And so you see that struggle played out through the movie. But I think the theme that really is touching is that a senior officer lowers himself, makes himself, as it were, a nothing, a simple escort to take the remains of a soldier back to his hometown and parents. He empties himself of his status. He challenges the notion that a senior officer doesn't do this sort of thing, doesn't act as a military escort. That's for somebody else of lesser importance, and especially for one who's only a lance corporal. But you see, it's through that experience that the lieutenant colonel lays aside his status, lays aside the privileges of his office, and enters into the pain and the difficulty and the experience of what it's like to sacrifice. He remembers. Lieutenant Colonel's willingness to empty himself in no way led to a laying aside of his status. It only magnified it. It simply points to the honor and the importance of the life of Chance Corporal Phelps. We would do well by learning to take a chance in offering ourselves to the service of others. Laying aside in order to take on. That's what Jesus did for us. He laid aside the glories of heaven in order to take upon himself human flesh. As we live the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just our personal battle against sin. A great deal of having the mindset of Christ is not only that sense of identity, but the sense of identity that leads to service and taking upon yourself the problems and the pain of somebody else, of slipping into the skin of someone else. A single mother, perhaps. Somebody who's lost a loved one. A young person who's struggling in school. Identifying means more than simply saying, I don't want to go to this function or I don't want to be at this location because I don't think I'll get anything out of it. No, it means to take upon yourself as the Lord Jesus did and lose your life, perhaps in the plight and the pain of somebody else. Well, Jesus had a strong sense of identity, and that led to a sacrificial and willing service. But I want you to notice finally his humble obedience in verse 8. A strong sense of identity will naturally lead to a willingness to engage in sacrificial service for the benefit of others. And these two great qualities will lead to a humble obedience. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself. Seems redundant and unnecessary. I mean, after all, the entire passage is filled with humility. It could be argued that Jesus humbled himself by refusing to grasp and cling to equality with the Father. In verse 6. And again, arguably, he humbled himself as he made himself nothing, becoming like a servant. In verse 7. So why the need to state the obvious? Furthermore, why state it in this particular place? Well, it's one thing to say or to lay aside the glories of heaven and to take on human flesh in order to identify with those you've come to serve. However, it's another thing, a whole new level, to do the aforementioned and subsequently offer unquestioned, unhindered obedience in dying for human sin. See, the point is Jesus has already shown a great deal of humility and obedience, but his willingness to go all the way for us and die as a sin-bearing substitute demonstrates a willing obedience above and beyond the call of duty. Even the Apostle Paul seems both excited and amazed over the contents of what he is writing. He says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, exclamation mark. No wonder Jesus said to his disciples, "Where I'm going now, you cannot come." There was a sense of ultimate truth to that. He was going to die. They would follow later, but he was going to die a specific death wherein he would experience the full wrath of the Father for your sin and mine poured out on himself. He would drink the cup of the wrath of God so that we would dodge the bullet that he would take. Indeed, the amazing thing about Jesus' death is that he died for sinners while we were still sinners. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Indeed, the cross is central. It reminds us that Jesus didn't simply die a horrible death, which he did not deserve, but it reminds us that he died in our place as he drank the full measure of the Father's wrath against human sin. Someone asked me one time, "Why a cross?" Well, the crucifixion was the worst form of death known to man in that time. And only the cross would serve as an adequate contrast to the power and the nature and the beauty and the sinless character of our Lord Jesus. It's the cross and Jesus against the backdrop of that cross that gives us a stark reminder of how sinful we are, how holy and pure he is. And that only God could come up with such a plan to pay the penalty for our sins. This is a major part of the beauty of the Christian life. We've been set free from the slavery of sin and hell and the grave. And conversely, we've been born again, made new from the heart in order to live free from the bondage of evil. As secure, humble servants to God and to those around us, Christ calls us to live in obedience to His commands. In light of the obedience that He demonstrated to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I'm humbled by that. Jesus says, be obedient, John. He doesn't call me to die. In a sense, we as Christians have already died with Christ. But our sin creates resurrection problems in our bodies. We have a tendency and a propensity to sin. And all He calls us to is obedience in this life, to live for Him. In light of the fact that He died for us. You know, that movie last night really drove home a truth that I needed to understand and clarify in my own mind. And that is this, that honor and freedom are inextricably bound together. Whenever and wherever our troops engage in conflict, they are really and truly engaged in setting peoples free. Setting nations free from the bondage of tyrannical and murderous dictators. Freedom is a very fragile thing. It's something worth fighting for. Yes, something worth dying for. And unfortunately, the lack of it is often more visible in some places than in others. Just as the threat to freedom often appears to be close and imminent to us than at other times. We have no trouble calling World War I and II a war. Or wars. We have no problem seeing Japan and Germany as legitimate enemies to be fought. But our nation wrestled over the so-called conflicts of Korea and Vietnam and Kuwait and Iraq and Afghanistan at the present time. And I realize that some conflicts seem to have a greater presence on the world stage than others, but we must never lose sight of the fact that wherever and whenever freedom is not found, you have, by default, a breeding ground for tyranny, injustice, slavery, and oppression. Indeed, honor will always be attached to the soldier who gives up his or her rights and status, and even life itself, in order to get someone else to freedom. Regardless of the externals and the often political nature of the conflict, it gives a whole new meaning to Memorial Day and Veterans Day, that we would recognize that even when it doesn't seem close to us, our people fight for freedom. And the only thing worse than war, as someone has once said, is the idea that there's nothing worth fighting and dying for. Some things are. Freedom. When you translate that spiritually, if you think it's easy to look at an Iraq or an Afghanistan or a Vietnam and a Korea and debate all day long about whether or not that's a legitimate thing to do or whether or not we should have gone and fought, you can do that. But I tell you something, it'd be much easier to look at the gospel and question that. Why would the Lord Jesus leave His place in glory? It would have been all too easy for Him to say, "It's not my war, it's not my conflict. Those people and their terrible plight, that's not my problem. I need to avoid this conflict and give my attention and energies to things that matter at home, to things that touch my life personally." Would it be easy to dismiss Vietnam and Korea? It's much easier, ladies and gentlemen, to throw the whole gospel out. Why? Because the issue, the main point, is freedom. Freedom is where someone says yes to Christ. Freedom is where the gospel often flourishes. And it's in a free society where men and women and boys and girls have the opportunity to worship who they want, when they want. No, Jesus did the honorable thing. He yielded His rights. He left the glories of heaven. He took upon Himself human flesh. And if that weren't enough, He laid Himself down and stretched Himself out and died in our place, as He drank the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. And the argument could easily be made that Jesus died for the undeserving, that he died for a people and a cause that, to the superficial onlooker, appeared to be of no material benefit to himself. He paid the price that others should pay, not him. See, he died for freedom. He knew what he was about. He had a sense of identity. He had a sense of service. And he obeyed. He obeyed all the way to death, and even death on a cross. And he calls us to trust him, to enter into a relationship with him, and to begin to live for him as he lives in us. I want you to contemplate that life and death of Jesus as we face Holy Week, as we look forward to giving ourselves in service, because we know who we are and whose we are. Blood-bought sinners who have eternal life through a relationship to God through Jesus Christ by faith alone. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, give us the sense of identity, the sense of service, and a sense of obedience. May we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, because we know him, we love him, and we trust him alone for our eternal salvation. Lord, based upon that, the gospel of free grace, energize and propel us and motivate us by your Spirit to live as followers of Jesus. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray today that you would open hearts and open eyes, supernaturally and sovereignly, and save those who are lost. And continue to disciple and sanctify the rest of us as we continue to march toward glory. We'll give you the praise for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.